Well, let me encourage you to reach for your Bibles and open with us to the Gospel of Luke, Luke's Gospel. We're going to continue our study of this Gospel. Its timeliness should be evident, even as we're in the midst of celebrating the season of the arrival of the Messiah. And so we've synced up with Luke's Gospel, and we're going to walk with him through this account of the birth of our Savior. This is a biography. Luke wrote it, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And now we've stepped into the narrative portion after an introduction which he gave us. An introduction where he said that I've undertaken this task so that I could gather together the exact truth about the things that we believe. He's a historian of the first order, and the historian's work is a tedious work, likely stretching over some years. In most cases, for any historian, that would be the case, and certainly must have been the case with Luke. Now, having visited the places and interviewed the people involved wherever possible, he compiles the information, he writes it all down, and before he can do that, he has to decide where to begin. I have all this data that I've gathered. Where do I begin to tell this story? And he begins with the miraculous. It seems that he wants to make sure that this story begins with the main point being the main point. God is invading the earth. God is invading the human condition. And it's a miraculous thing. It starts with an old man and an old woman who we met some weeks ago, late in years, beyond childbearing. And as it regards the woman, she had been barren all her life, unable to have children. Zacharias was the old man. He's visited by an angel while he's serving in the temple, Gabriel himself. And Gabriel announces to him that he and Elizabeth, his wife, will have a child, and they'll call his name John. Zacharias visited by an angel. That's a supernatural event that invades into a very natural environment. Nothing like that has happened. No angelic visitor has happened in Israel for over 500 years. It's been 400 plus years since God has said anything. And now through this angel, God speaks. John, the forerunner of the Messiah, will be born to this couple. It's a miraculous conception that she could even have a child. And now it will happen. And then he shifts the scene. It's 6 months later. Now we move from the hills around Jerusalem, where we found Zacharias and Elizabeth, to the north, to the area of Galilee. And Luke tells us that there, in a little village known as Nazareth, there's another visit, another supernatural encounter with this same angel, Gabriel. This time, he doesn't appear to an old couple. Instead, he comes to a young girl, a virgin, likely around 13 years old. Her name is Mary. She's engaged, we're told, to a carpenter whose name is Joseph. And then Mary, in that encounter, gets this startling news. She's going to have a child, a son. And it will happen not in a natural way, because she and Joseph won't conceive this child. No, this will be a son born to a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit. It's shocking. It's unbelievable. Even now as we reflect on it, and certainly then as she reflected on it. How can this be? Was her response. But then we saw she surrendered herself to the will of God. And the angel said, moving her mind that direction, nothing is impossible with God. And so she said, let it be according to your word. And that's not a response to Gabriel's word, but rather a response to the word of God, which this messenger angel had brought. It's hard to imagine the pressure Mary would have felt, the stigma she would face. Who could she tell? Who would possibly understand the story? And in an act of kind providence, she decides to hurry off to the hill country to meet and make a visit to the house of Zacharias and Elizabeth. The angel Gabriel had provided that providential consideration. We saw it in verse 36 of chapter 1 when he told Mary, "Your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. The woman who was barren is now 6 months pregnant." So Mary rushes off to visit another mother. And these two together, these two miracle mothers, will have a chance to talk about the things that expectant mothers talk about. And really, if you think about it, this is probably the only woman Mary could go to talk about her situation and imagine that she might get some understanding and even might benefit from Elizabeth herself and gain some clarity or perhaps some confidence in what was happening. And so, advancing now in our study, all of that being review, Luke records the meeting between these two women. I just want to pause here to say it's quite likely that Luke got the details of this encounter from one of the women themselves. And in most likelihood, he got it from Mary herself. And here is what happened, beginning in verse 39 of Luke chapter 1. "Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Mary enters like you would enter a home, a knock on the door, an invitation to come in, and a greeting. And then two amazing things happened. First of all, the baby leaps in Elizabeth's womb, and Elizabeth, the mother, is filled with the Holy Spirit. Two things connected together, recalled in detail, and Luke records this is what happened. It's a curious thing. It's not an ordinary thing. And then, having been filled with the Spirit, Elizabeth now declares, a Spirit-filled mother now speaks. And verse 42 says, "She cried out with a loud voice, and she said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me?'" Elizabeth's words revealing insight that Elizabeth didn't have. Elizabeth's words revealing the illumination of the Holy Spirit that has now filled her, that reveals to her that this young lady standing in front of her is pregnant. She didn't know that before, but she knows it now. And she becomes an immediate encouragement to Mary. She says, "You are blessed." And an immediate acknowledgement of the child himself, who she refers to as blessed. Indeed, we might say the child most blessed. And she says, "I can't believe this is happening to me. I can't believe that the mother of my Lord would come to see me." Under the illumination of the Holy Spirit, she recognizes Mary is pregnant. She recognizes that the child is unique. She recognizes that the child is none other than the Son of God. This is the first time anyone has referred to Jesus as my Lord. Kyrios is the word in the Greek. And then, verse 44, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears." That's an interesting phrase. It happened in an instant. However long it took your hello to reach my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. All of this Holy Spirit illumination that before Mary had become pregnant, she had been told it would happen, and she had believed that. And because of that, she's blessed. She affirms the child as her Lord. She repeats the reaction of the baby, that which we've already been told leaped, and now she says leaped. And there's this beautiful expression of really unbelief on Elizabeth's part, to the degree that it's unbelievable that this would be happening. There's a praise that's elicited. Blessed are you, blessed is the child, and blessed am I for being able to have you in my presence. That's what Elizabeth says. We know that's the reaction of the filling of the Holy Spirit in Elizabeth, but there's that other reaction, the reaction of the baby that we know is John. The baby reacted to the voice of Mary also. The baby reacted, and this is the only way we can understand it, not with an ordinary kick, which every mother would experience in pregnancy, but with something extraordinary, a literal leaping in the womb, as if to say with his mother, "This is my Lord." He leaps in the presence of his master. You understand that John was already filled with the Holy Spirit. We learned that. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from conception. So here the Spirit quickens the mother and quickens the child to know they are in the presence of the Son of God. Blessed and leaping. Luke's going to use this same picture later in his gospel. Don't turn there, but I printed it for you. Chapter 6. Jesus is speaking. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, because behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. This reaction of John, the prophet John, who'll be the forerunner of the Messiah himself, has this prophetic element to it. This reaction indicates exactly what Jesus said would happen in chapter 6 and exactly what would happen to John himself. He would be hated by men. He would be ostracized and insulted. He would suffer for the sake of the Son of God. And even now, as a precursor to that realization, he leaps with joy, even in the womb. So there's this incredible Holy Spirit-inspired moment that happens in an instant when Mary walks in and says hello. Mary and Elizabeth, there with the two children that are not yet born, but are clearly already human in every way. And in the case of John, filled with the Spirit. In the case of the Son of God, God Himself. It's quite a scene. In verse 45 again, blessed is she who believed what she was told would happen. Mary stands there, blessed among those two women in the room, but not blessed because she was, well, worthy of being blessed. It'd be wrong to make this moment so ordinary that we miss the extraordinary reality of a young woman carrying the Son of God. But it's equally wrong to see that woman as being in any sense worthy of that. She isn't. She isn't blessed because she's Mary. She isn't blessed because she's pregnant. She isn't blessed because she was worthy to be chosen among all other women who might have been chosen. She's blessed, notice, because she believed. What blessing she enjoys is the blessing of faith. And we understand as Christians that that sort of blessing, not this unique expression, but a full measure of rejoicing is available to all who believe. Not because we are peculiar, but because God's grace acts in a peculiar way toward us. In that way, I would say, as we visit the text, we don't see a Mary who's somehow extraordinary. We see a Mary, rather, who's very ordinary. She's like you and me and any other believer, blessed because we have believed. Blessed by faith. And Elizabeth says, blessed by her obedience to that faith. She didn't just believe, but she's now surrendered to that, as it were. It's really a remarkable scene. And now Mary, surrounded by all this rejoicing, all of this happening in just moments as Luke is told it happened. She responds. She reacts. And most everyone who studies Scripture says that she reacts by singing. This is Mary's song. It's often been called the hymn of the Incarnation. It is a spontaneous eruption of praise. So here it is. You can look in your Bibles. Verse 46, "And Mary said, My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For He has had regard for the humble state of His bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him." His mercy is on those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. An incredible song of praise, worship even. In fact, Dr. John MacArthur would say, "The praise of Mary, frankly, is a classic example of pure worship. There may not be a better one in the New Testament. It is a hymn of praise to God who is incarnate in Christ, and in Mary's case, in her very womb." This expression of praise, I think, reveals to us something about Mary that's very, very important. Mary knew the Scriptures. Remember, she's only a teenager. But her upbringing had been in a Jewish family, and that family had chosen to deposit into her the incredible treasure of the Word of God. The meditation and the memorization of Scripture was a part of almost every Jewish family. And her soliloquy of praise that we just read is absolutely filled with Old Testament Scripture. If you have a cross-reference Bible, that section of Luke chapter 1, Mary's song, is just filled with little numbers because it's filled with Old Testament Scripture. In 1 Samuel, we have the record of Hannah. Hannah, who was another barren woman, a mother who would also have a miracle child. She was unable to conceive, and we learn in 1 Samuel chapter 1 that was because the Lord Himself had closed her womb. But now she prays for a child, and God hears her prayer. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, this is what she prayed. Some would say this is what she sang. This is what Hannah said. "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there's no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." And Mary's song sounds, well, just like that song, because she's drawing from that song. She's not seeking to form an expression from a humble mind which must clearly be overwhelmed with all that's happening, but rather she anchors her expression of praise in what she knows about her God. Mary says, "My soul exalts, my spirit rejoices. He is my Savior." Now, we won't take the time to search out the rest of the song, but you could do it. It's a lot of fun, actually. You might do it this afternoon. You'll find in there references to 1 Samuel chapter 1, 1 Samuel chapter 2, Psalm 34, Psalm 35, Psalm 103, Psalm 118, Psalm 138, Job 5, Genesis chapter 17, and Genesis chapter 30. She doesn't ask Elizabeth in the moment whether or not Elizabeth might have you know, a Bible study program so she could take a minute and look up some reference that might, well, attach itself to what's happening here. She doesn't need a Strong's Concordance. She draws from the Scripture that is written on her heart. And she makes a connection of that truth into her life. And her song of praise is well, a song of the Word of God. It's a testimony to her parents. It's a testimony to her own diligence in meditating and memorizing God's Word. Look at verse 46. My soul exalts, verse 47, my spirit rejoices. This is coming from within her. Every part of her being is filled with this song of rejoicing. It's not a contrivance. It's not something she cooked up in the moment. It's her heart. It's her heart on display. And when her heart is on display, watch, she sings truth. Not emotion. Now, there's a lot of emotion here. But watch, she's fixed on the truth from which her joy springs. That's what music in the church should always seek to do. Not worship that's targeting your emotions. Not worship that's designed specifically and arranged specifically with the peculiar repetitions and just the right light and just the right sounds to elevate your emotions. That's not what Christian worship should be. That's what Christian worship is almost everywhere today, it seems. But that's not what it should be. It isn't performance. It isn't individuals worthy of our applause because they, well, hit the notes so well. It's not. There's not a place for that. These instruments, these voices aren't performing for us. They're informing us. They're informing our minds with the songs that we sing, the words that we express. They drive us into the truth of God. They drive our memories into the revealed Word of God. That's what Christian music should do. That's what Christian worship looks like. Now, don't misunderstand me again. It doesn't mean it won't have emotion. But it's very important that that emotion springs from the information and not the reverse. If you attend worship imagined to be that focuses on emotion for emotion's sake, that somehow it might find its way to truth, you're in a bad spot. Because when you target that emotion, you're targeting that element of the humanity that is ours that feels and senses, and we in our flesh long for that feeling. We enjoy that sense, and then when worship targets that, then worship becomes that. And we'll achieve that at any cost, and especially at the cost of obscuring the truth, which might actually get in the way. Might change my joy to sorrow, and I don't want that. And so here is real worship. Not without emotion. Her emotion is on display. But emotion driven by truth. I hope you know the difference. Mary knew God's Word. How He had worked in times past. And now she grounds her praise in the workings of God. And that's another important note. This isn't a song about Mary. This is a song about God. This is a song about what God is doing. About what God has done. About what God has promised He will do. She captures all of that, and as she captures that, her soul exalts and her heart lifts in praise. Look, she rejoices in God, her Savior. And when she does that, she necessarily is saying, I'm nothing other than a sinner in need of a Savior. He has, she says, regarded my humility, my humble state, the lowliness of who I am. Nothing better than a bond slave. The lowest place, yet now the most blessed place. She also realizes that this privilege, unique as it is to her, to carry that baby in her womb, the very Son of God, she's also sure that all generations will consider her to have been blessed. In other words, It isn't just about her. It's about all generations. And in particular, it's about this peculiar blessing of the grace of God. I know I said it last week and I've inferred it already again this week, but it probably can't be said enough. This is Mary. This is the real Mary. This is not an individual with a peculiar power. This is not an individual with a peculiar measure of grace or inherent blessing. This is Mary. This is the real Mary, a humble sinner who has become the benefactor of God's mercy, the benefactor of God's blessing. An undeserved gift has now caused her to raise her voice in praise. And what's at the heart of her praise? The Lord, my God, my Savior. Verse 49, the Mighty One. He's done great things for me. Look, He's holy. You see how she captures God in just that succinct expression of God? My God, my Savior, the Mighty One, the Holy One. That's what rolls out of this heart. Great is He and great has He been to me. That's her testimony. But look, not just me. Verse 50. His mercy doesn't just land on me. His mercy is upon generation after generation toward any and all who fear Him. This mercy, of which she has now been the benefactor, is available to all who fear Him. Look, she says, generation after generation. Is she looking back? Well, surely she must be looking back. She has seen God's mercy generation after generation after generation in her people, Israel. But I think she's also looking ahead, because it doesn't end. It's generation after generation. There's an eschatological element to her praise. She puts God where He belongs, and that is outside of time. And she puts His blessing where it belongs, and that is for all time. For all who will ever fear Him. You see, that's who He is, she says, and that's how He acts when she sings this song. Verse 51, she said, He's done mighty deeds with His arm. He scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart, and He brought down rulers from their thrones, and then He exalts those who were humble. She isn't just recounting the story of Israel. She's giving us a picture of who God is and how He acts. This is how He works. He works in power. His hand is a mighty hand, and it's wielded against the proud and for the humble. Do you see that? He acts like God, powerfully against the proud and powerfully for the humble. That's how He acts. And she's saying that's how He acts and that's how He always acts. And James would come along in the New Testament and say she was exactly right when he would say God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. I love how she connects her worship to history. She places herself in that history. And in that sense, I would say her worship is a reflective worship. But even as she does that, reflecting on the history of Israel, she doesn't look to every detail as we often do, right? We look back in Israel's history because it was written for our instruction, and we look at every detail. We dig down into it, and here's what happens if you're not careful. It becomes a study of, well, David. We look into David and what he's doing and how he's acting. And then we look to Abraham. It's a study of Abraham. How did Abraham act? How did Abraham become what he became or do what he did? It's Job's story. It's Daniel's story. Whoever it is. These characters, real people, real men and women, they exist and they happen. But listen, they happen so we can learn about God. They don't happen so we can learn about them. It's God's story written in and through the life of Daniel. God's story on display in Abraham's life. God's story. She sees that. So she captures the reality of Him working, but she doesn't want to get lost in the detail. She just wants to exalt the fact that this is how God works. He scatters. And you can go search out the illustrations where He scatters. He brings down. And you can go work out the illustrations where he brings down and he exalts. And you can go find the illustrations where God exalts. But when you look for him, because it's him. It's his mighty work. It's not their mighty works. It's his mighty hand. It's not their mighty hands. That's worship. That's the way worship should be. It doesn't disconnect us from the story, but it makes sure God is the reason for the story. And we have to work at that because we don't do that naturally. Verse 53, he's filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. This is a picture of a God who is compassionate, a God who cares. He fills the hungry with good things and the rich, well, they walk away empty-handed. Now, that's a trigger to us to understand that he's not really talking about things and money. No, he's talking about what Tony Walker talked about for many weeks here in the second hour. He's talking about those who know they need God because they are impoverished and in their sin, and those who think they don't need God because they've got, well, all they need. The hungry, the poor, the needy, the blessing of poverty, of knowing that you need God, contrasted with the rich who are convinced by all that they have that it is in the end all that they need. Jesus will confront that when he grows up and he exercises his ministry. He'll confront that often and he'll say, I didn't come to save the righteous. He's not by that meaning there are any righteous. He is that meaning that there are self-righteous individuals who don't think they have any reason for him. And, oh, by the way, he says, I didn't come for them. I came for the poor, the weak, the lost, the ones who know they have a need. This is Mary's song. This is the focus of the song. It's the God who is merciful to those who are in need. Now notice verse 54. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Now, this one we need to catch closely. This is her conclusion. She wraps it up here. And here's what she says about God. When God gives help, it is not in reference to the recipient. When God gives help, it is not in reference to the recipient, as if though there is someone out there worthy to receive. No, when God gives help, look, it's in reference to his mercy. She says, in remembrance of his mercy. Not in remembrance of all the good things that those had done. In remembrance of his mercy. In reference to his mercy. That's how he acts. In reference to his grace. As he spoke to our fathers, Abraham and his descendants forever. His mercy expressed in reference to his promises. When he acts in reference to his mercy, and his mercy has a reference point, and that is the promises that he made. In particular, she says, the promise that he spoke to Abraham. It's realized. Now, she's starting to put this together in her womb. All the promises made to Abraham, she's carrying. And it's a depiction of the mercy of God. Because it can't possibly picture anything else. God's promise. Notice he remembers. He doesn't forget. His promises are true. And now she carries the realization of that. It's been a long time coming, Israel would say. And now it has come. Now maybe you're listening to this morning, some of you, maybe a lot of you. And you're wondering what it could possibly have to do with you. I mean, even here, right here in verse 55, it's to Abraham, it says, and to his descendants. Some people read their Bibles this way. Some people read the Gospels this way. Some people read the life of Jesus this way. It really doesn't have anything to do with us. It has everything to do with Israel. This is a Jewish thing. This is a picture of God's promises to Jews. Well, I hope some of you know that's not true, even though it is true. And you can come back in the second hour as we dig back into Romans 9 and see in what sense it is true and in what sense it isn't true. But it isn't true in the sense that it's all about Abraham. Because it's also all about Christianity. Because if you're a Christian this morning, this story, this song, this summary, it's about you. If you aren't a Christian, you need to know this morning and not be confused. You don't have to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. You simply need to understand the promise that God made. Paul, a Jew among Jews who really understood Jewishness, he was a former Pharisee and a persecutor of the church. He's called by God to carry the good news of Jesus, this good news of Jesus, to the Gentiles. And that word in your Bible is simply a term applied to a non-Jew. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And Paul, during his ministry, wrote letters, and we have those divinely inspired letters captured in our Bible. He wrote to churches. And in particular, this morning, I want to point you to a church he wrote to, or a group of churches that were in Galatia. Most of them he had planted himself. And he writes back to them because he has concern for them. He has concern for them in relation to the gospel. So he writes to them. Church is not so different than our own, I suppose, who sometimes get confused about the gospel. Especially among Gentiles, as we read the Christmas story, and it seems to be all about, well, the Jews. So Paul takes that on. And you'll want to turn there, if you would, go right in your Bible to Galatians chapter 1. It's not too far past Luke. You have John and Acts and Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and you'll find Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to drop in on verse 3 after Paul signs his letter and identifies the recipients as the churches in Galatia. And in verse 3, here's what he says. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins so that He might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Writing to those whose sins, look, have been forgiven by a sacrifice made by Jesus Christ Himself. They've been rescued by Jesus from this present evil age. I could simply say he's writing to believers in Galatia. That's who he's writing to. He doesn't expect that they are Jews. In fact, few of them would be. But he's writing to them because they're believers, they're Christians. Let's back up to verse 1. I skipped that. And he'll identify these, but he identifies them in a fairly harsh way. He says, "You foolish Galatians. You foolish Christians. Who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." You've heard this story. Some of you saw this story take place. "This is the only thing," Paul says, "that I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" In other words, Paul says, how did you start with Jesus? How did it all begin? Did it begin with the law? Or did it all really start with faith? And his answer is faith, not by keeping the law. Nobody earns Christ. And then he says to them, by asking these rhetorical questions, if you began by faith, have you now imagined you'll continue in a different way? Like now you take up the law, now you take up works. Foolish, he says. If you began in the Spirit by faith, then you should live and walk in the Spirit by faith. And that's a principle he'll teach in all of his letters. He says to do anything other than that is absolutely foolish. And then he takes them back to their foundation so they can see the foolishness of it all. The foundation of faith. And to do that, He takes them back to their heritage. If I wanted to take you back to your foundation, I would take you back to your heritage, to your mom, to your grandparents, to your great-grandparents. And that's exactly what Paul does. He's taking Christians, watch, non-Jew Christians, back to their heritage. Back to their history. When he does this, he doesn't take them back to the Romans. He doesn't take them back to their Roman forefathers and the Caesars. He doesn't take them to the Greeks. He doesn't take them back to their history that includes Alexander the Great. No, he takes them back to their heritage as Christians to the Jews. That's where he takes them back. Look in chapter 3. You can see it. Chapter 3, verse 5. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? So he's still asking the same question, assuming the same answer. It's all about faith. Even so, in the same way, take you back to your heritage all the way. Look, to Abraham. Abraham believed God. And that's what reckoned him as righteous in the eyes of God. That was credited to him as righteousness. It wasn't his own righteousness. It was an alien righteousness that he gained by faith. So watch, therefore be sure, be certain that it is those who are of faith who are, watch this, sons of Abraham. If you're a Christian this morning, you're a Christian only and ever by faith. And that connects you to a heritage that perhaps you're surprised to know you have. It takes you all the way back to Abraham. You are a child of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. That's who we are. That's who Christians are. So when God works, Paul says, how does he work? Well, he always works by faith. The same way he worked with Abraham. Abraham believed, and that is what changed everything. Therefore, verse 7, be sure that if you behave in the same way or exercise the same faith, then you're a son of Abraham. Look down to verse 8. The Scriptures, foreseeing that God would one day justify the Gentiles by faith, God's not surprised to look out across time and find non-Jews by faith believing in God and by that faith being justified. You see that? God's not surprised by that. In fact, foreseeing it, the Scriptures preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Which gospel did Abraham have preached to him? The same gospel you have preached to you. It was preached beforehand, meaning before it ever happened. Abraham believed the same gospel you believe. The same faith was exercised. And therefore, look, when that happened, Abraham, the sermon of gospel, said this, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, summary statement, here's your roots, Christians. Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham because like him, they are believers. You see, the gospel we believe, it's the same gospel he believed. The good news of Jesus Christ is the same news that he was counting on happening and by faith believed it. And now this morning we're reading about when it happened and by faith believing it. All the nations, he said, will be blessed in you. Now looking at Christians in Paul's day, look down to verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And when you do that, look, verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. Do you see that? Heirs according to the promise. The same promise you're now an heir to. You are Abraham's descendants. Abraham's promise is our promise. Because we're all one in Christ and with Abraham and one with David and one with Daniel and one with Isaiah. And listen, one with Mary. We're all one. And I submit to you, that was Mary's song. And this is our song. Blessed are the descendants of Abraham. That's what she's saying. I won't ruin it all this morning by singing. But I will say this. Like Mary, my soul exalts in my God. My spirit rejoices in my Savior. Because He has had regard for my humble state. He's looked on me with mercy and has done mighty things to me. I have believed. I have feared Him. And He's kept His promise. He saved me. And friends, as I look at you this morning, I see two things. Number one, believers, most of you. And He's done the same for you. And this is your song. But also unbelievers, some of you. And you need to know He'll do the same thing for you. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. The only question really is this. What's your song? Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this beautiful record of history and this expression of genuine praise from this young woman who has this morning taught us what real worship looks like. Father, thank You for saving us, for hearing our prayers, for having regard for our humble state, for granting us faith to believe. Thanks this morning for reminding us of the sacrifice paid as we shared in this table together, reminding us of what came before Your sacrifice, this incredible, miraculous birth. Thank You for this season of joy and rejoicing, and as has already been said this morning, may we be found to be of all people most joyful. Father, thank You for Your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.